I invite you to open up to the book of 1 Samuel. We're going to continue our sermon series going verse by verse through this book, 1 Samuel chapter 21. This is God's word. May we hear it and receive it as such. 1 Samuel 21, beginning in verse 1. Then David came to Nob, to Ahimelech the priest. And Ahimelech came to meet David trembling, said to him, "Why are you alone? No one with you." And David said to Ahimelech the priest, "The king has charged me with a matter and said to me, 'Let no one know anything of the matter about which I send you and with which I have charged you. I've made an appointment with the young men for such and such a place. Now then, what do you have on hand? Give me 5 loaves of bread or whatever is here.' And the priest answered David, 'I have no common bread on hand, but there is holy bread if the young men have kept themselves from women.' David answered the priest, 'Truly women have been kept from us, as always, when I go on an expedition. The vessels of the young men are holy, even when it is an ordinary journey. How much more today will their vessels be holy?' So the priest gave him the holy bread, for there was no bread there but the bread of the presence, which is removed from before Yahweh, to be replaced by hot bread on the day it's taken away. Now a certain man of the servants of Saul was there that day, detained before the Lord. His name was Doeg the Edomite, the chief of Saul's herdsmen. Then David said to Ahimelech, 'Then have you not here a spear or a sword at hand? For I have brought neither my sword nor my weapons with me, because the king's business required haste.' And the priest said, 'The sword of Goliath, the Philistine, whom you struck down in the valley of Elah, behold, it's here, wrapped in a cloth behind the ephod. If you will take that, take it, for there is none but that here.' And David said, 'There is none like that. Give it to me.' And David rose and fled that day from Saul and went to Achish of the king of Gath. And the servants of Achish said to him, 'Is not this David the king of the land? Did they not sing to one another of him in dances? Saul has struck down his thousands and David his 10,000s. And David took these words to heart and was much afraid of Achish, the king of Gath. So he changed his behavior before them and pretended to be insane in their hands and made marks on the doors of the gate and let his spittle run down his beard. Then Achish said to the servants, 'Behold, you see the man is mad. Why then have you brought him to me? Do I lack madmen that you have brought this fellow to behave as a madman in my presence? Shall this fellow come into my house?' Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we're gathered this morning. We're gathered here to sing praises to you, to fellowship in the goodness and blessing that you have poured out for us in your Son, Jesus. So come and meet with us. Come and speak your word, that it would be seared upon our hearts, and that in the moments of burden and temptation, in the moments of the pressures and weariness of this life, we might trust you instead of flee. That we might trust your provision and put down our idols. That we might consult you for wisdom going forward and not just come to you in the aftermath of our sin and destruction. Come this morning, O Lord. Lead us, guide us, and give us fresh bread. We ask in the name of Jesus Christ, and all God's people agree. Amen. We're pretty neck deep in our study of Samuel, yes? We're all the way here in chapter 21, and it is easy for us to be fascinated with the story and lose sight of the point of these stories. It's easy for us to get caught in the narrative, to get caught in the exciting things that are happening. David is in real jeopardy. The danger comes from his own kingdom, not a foreign enemy. David's in real danger, but he's been here before. Has he not? Has David not been in danger before? And yet somehow, and for some reason, he's not reacting to this present danger as he had to prior danger. He's a man of war, seen many a skirmish and battle. He stepped to Goliath as a boy. So what are we to know and understand about David ascending into madness? Or better said, descending, spiraling downward to the point of madness, craze. David has lost his grip on faith. And he's not trusting Yahweh to be the covenant keeper we know that he is. It's easy for us to separate ourselves from David, to be curious about the content of the story, to want to follow the action. But there's something greater for us than that. The Apostle Paul, when he's writing to the very wild church in Corinth, chapter 10, I'm going to have to cut out some verses from this progression just for the sake of time. I would encourage you to study this on your own so you can see how it unfolds in its pure context, but follow me here. The Apostle Paul teaches the church of Corinth in chapter 10, beginning in verse 6. Paul is referring to the Old Testament history of Israel as he begins. Verse 6. Now these things took place as examples for us, that we might not desire evil as they did. Do not be idolaters as some of them were. The them here meaning the Old Testament Israelites. In other words, why do we have the Old Testament? Of what profit or benefit is the Old Testament to us? Because we have the New Testament and new things are always better than old things, right? Ah, you guys are awake. Do not be idolaters as some of them were. This is the Apostle Paul's request, his urging charge. And he continues in verse 11. Now these things, again speaking of the Old Testament, happened to them, the Israelites, as an example. But they were written down for what? They were written down for what? So it's not just that we get a cool story with some principles in it. These stories are preserved and passed down for our benefit, not just that we can tell our kids this is right and this is wrong and you can see it play out in the life of other people, but for our very instruction. The New Testament needs the Old Testament. New Testament believers like you and me, we need the Old Testament. Why? Why are they written down for our instruction? Because we are a people on whom the end of the ages has come. We live in the days of the Messiah. And he brings to conclusion in verse 12 and 14, therefore, let anyone who thinks that he stands take heed lest he fall. Therefore, my beloved, the Apostle Paul concludes, flee from idolatry. You want to run? Don't run from your troubles. You feel the urge to flight? Fly to the bosom of Jesus Christ. Fly to him, the psalmist writes. Fly to the Lord. These are written for our instruction. Why? Because we are prone to the same spiraling downward. We are prone to the same knuckleheaded wanderings or outright rebellions against God. Make no mistake, when you read the stories of the Old Testament, God is showing you your own reflection as in a mirror. It's easy for us to want to see David standing before Goliath and think, I have faith like that. And you should. But you also battle sin and unbelief that descends towards madness. As we look at chapter 21, we're going to see David lie to the holy priest of God. We're going to see him bold and straight to his face, lie, and then cover that lie, and then hold tight to that lie. Isn't that the way that lying works? You ever get away with just telling the lie once? If it's important enough, we think in our fallen nature, to lie, then it's probably important enough that we have to keep lying. David is going to go from hoping that Jonathan can talk his father into a sane glance at reality. Remember, David is innocent. There's no charge that justifies his death. It is only murderous envy in the heart of Saul that leads to David's danger. And yet, David is in real danger. Saul's already tried to chuck spears at him multiple times. And he made his wishes known in the court gathering to all of Saul's henchmen, all of Saul's spies, that he wants David dead. Why? Because Israel loves David more than him. The songs are misproportionate in David's mind. In Saul's mind, because the people love David. So David is fleeing King Saul. That's what's happening here. And the danger he's in is real. And its cause is petty envy. But it is nonetheless a perilous moment for King David. Jonathan was ultimately unsuccessful in convincing his father to leave David alone. Saul has already descended into madness. Are we about to watch the future king do the same? Hold tight. Buckle up. David comes to Nob. This is how the chapter opens for us. Nob is a priestly compound. This is the place where they have now set up the tabernacle. Remember, Shiloh got sacked, so they moved the tabernacle here to Nob. And this priestly compound is located roughly 2 miles south of Saul's hometown in Gibeah. Remember, that's where he and Jonathan were in the last chapter as they were having the whole shooting arrows episode to communicate. The Ark of the Covenant, it's worth noting, is still being kept hidden in Kiriath Jearim. We can see that in 1 Samuel chapter 7. I know that was a long time ago for us. 1 Samuel chapter 7, verse 2 gives us that footnote. And you'll see all the way out in 2 Samuel 6 that the ark is going to be brought from there. So this is where the Ark of the Covenant remains. So the tabernacle is in use, though not fully equipped. So David comes to Nob. He comes to seek help and provisions from Ahimelech, the priest. And Ahimelech comes to David trembling. This is what the scripture tells us. That the priest of God is already afraid to be in David's presence. Why? Because David's a fugitive. There are charges of treason, trumped up as they may be, that are following him around. And he does not want to aid or abet the fleeing criminal, innocent though he may be. In other words, he's trembling because word of Saul's recommitment to kill David was spreading. So rendering aid to David could be seen as treasonous itself. We do have laws against aiding and abetting criminals, those on the run, those fleeing justice. And nobody, and I mean this very literally, nobody wants to cross a crazy king, right? He's trumped up charges against David because of his personal envy. What's he going to do if he thinks you are against him? He's going to kill you just as he seeks to kill David. So there's good reason for Ahimelech to be trembling, at least in an earthly sense. Saul's not right in his mind. But you want to stay on the right side of Saul, if at all possible. So their conversation begins. While he's trembling, he asks David the curious question, "Why are you alone? Where's all the fighting men? You travel alone? You have not traveled alone since you were first taken into Saul's court. Why? Because he's important. And when he's important, there's an entourage that comes with. In David's case, he's a functioning general for Israel. Generals don't travel alone, right? Important people have, at worst, personal assistants to do like laundry and stuff, right? How much more political power, military power, they come in a party? It's a great question, and it pierces the moment well. Why don't you have anybody with you? David gathers all the gusto to say, "I'm on a secret mission from the king." Oh, really? That's what David says, right? "The king has charged me with a matter. And he said, hey, don't tell anyone. Let no one know of the matter about which I send you, that which I have charged you." You can almost hear David sputtering, can't you? You can almost hear him saying, I'm on a mission from God, right? Blues Brothers reference there, if you're not familiar. I have special orders that no one else knows about. So I am being secret here and alone here because nobody can know about my secret mission to do the special thing that the king told me to do. You get it? David's foaming at the mouth with fear overflowing into dishonesty, with fear consuming him. And let's take a step back and ask ourselves, in talking to Ahimelech, what should he be doing? Asking for counsel, right? What's a godly man supposed to do when confronted with death, an unjust death from a crazy madman in power? I'm the anointed future king, and the current king seeks my head. Help. But David is committed to his plan. How many times have you been in a moment where you're committed to your plan? And so you don't call your Bible study leader. You're committed to your plan. So you don't tell your parents about the situation you're in. You try to do it yourself or figure it out yourself. You're literally on your own. Isn't that how we say it? We think thoughts that our culture teaches us, like, if you don't look out for number one, nobody's going to look out for number one. Is that true of any believer ever? Who's looking out for you at all times? So here's the man of God that you could seek wisdom and spiritual guidance from, and all you want is bread and a sword instead of the sword of the Spirit to cut out your fear. Let's be hard on David in proportion to how hard we are on ourselves. His sin, like my sin. His fear, like fear that has gripped me before. His faith, at one point mightier than mine. I think we'd all confess that. Lots of men in Israel didn't step to Goliath. Even godly Jonathan. David is overcome by fear of a very real danger. So David asks, going with the lie, can you give me bread? Kind of like whatever you have on hand. Like five loaves will do me. Apparently David thought he was getting lembas bread, which would last for a long time. David's plan is to gather supplies and then go on a long journey, one that requires haste and stealth. I think Frodo and Sam could give him some tips. What do you think? He needs food, supplies, bread to travel. But there's no common bread on hand. This is what the priest says, verse 4. I don't have any common bread. In fact, the only bread I have is the holy bread. The only thing I can supply you with are the 12 loaves that sit inside the tabernacle in the holy place on the table on the north side of the tent. The holy place. The table of showbread. The table where they stack fresh, hot bread. One loaf for each of the 12 tribes of Israel. And they sit there all week. They're replaced only on the next Sabbath. And they silently witness. They silently testify that the covenant God of glory provides for all of his people, each tribe ever represented before the face of God. That he sees them, he knows their needs, and he meets those needs. You get it? This is sacred bread. Is that because a priest zaps it with magical powers? Does the high priest pull out pixie dust and throw it upon it? What makes this bread sacred? God's command and their obedience. This is not ordinary bread. This is bread that God uses to teach, instruct, and encourage his people to feed their souls, not their bellies, to give assurance to their fears, to take the pressures that push down upon God's people and cast them aside because he sees them. He knows them. And his providence, his sovereign rule over all things is unfolding for their good and his glory. There's no ordinary bread here on this day. Just the holy bread. Just the consecrated loaf. Yahweh sustains his people. He meets their needs. He provides for them. Has he provided protection for David before? Why does David think he won't now? Has he met his need for food before? Why does he think he needs to leave the Holy Land? Why is he convinced that it's not safe for him to be in Israel? He's filled with self-pity. He's filled with a fear that is faithless in the providence of God. The priest here has a strange question for us. We don't really think that much about the purity laws or the unclean laws of ancient Israel. But the priest is willing to offer David the holy bread as long as the fellas have stayed away from the ladies. Got my meaning? The exchange of bodily fluids is prohibited as a consecration act. In other words, they would be unclean according to the purity laws. You can read that if you want in Leviticus 15:18. Leviticus chapter 15, verse 18. But essentially, men going to war have to focus on the mission, not be distracted by their ladies. Priest asks if this is true. And David, who has no idea, can we be honest? What happened in tents that he does not dwell in? Says, going forward, of course that's true. Of course my men. Where are his men, by the way? Oh, yeah, they're in hiding. They're like hidden. David's the only one who goes to ask. Because the guy in the most danger is the perfect one to carry out the plan, right? Isn't that how that works? Yeah. I'm sure Elimelech is fully deceived. Yeah, the men are kept pure. That's the promise. So the priest gives him the holy bread because there was no other bread, just the bread. And I think that the author is pointing at something in this repetition. The only bread that's there is the bread of the presence. Whose presence? Is it about where the bread is or who the bread is with? Yahweh sees the bread. It's his presence. And this is the bread of presence, which is removed from the Lord to be replaced by hot bread on the day it's taken away every Sabbath. And then all of a sudden, you get this cut scene, right? I would love to shoot this in a movie. Because all of a sudden, you see the camera narrowing in on their conversation. At first, you see a scared David kind of run walking his way towards Elimelech. And you see trembling Elimelech come to meet him, right? And they're out in the open, and the only bread there is, et cetera, et cetera, et cetera. But because they're having this conversation outside, cut camera, slide over, there's a random dude. Right? Quentin Tarantino would capture this so well. Who's that guy? Verse 7. A certain man of the servants of Saul was there that day, detained before Yahweh. His name was Doeg the Edomite, the chief of Saul's herdsmen. And we're not going to see him again in this chapter. What's the narrator doing? He's raising the level of suspense. because that conversation is not as secret as he thinks it is. The secret mission that David is deceiving himself that he's on is actually much more a public conversation than they knew. And also, Elimelech is aiding David. And he will pay consequences for that. Very obvious, very foreseeable consequences. But not yet. That's the point of verse 7. That you would start to feel the weight of impending destruction. This is how sin works, isn't it? It leads you from unbelief to rebellious action, back to greater unbelief, to greater cover-up, most often with our tongues, and then later on with our whole selves. And it always leads to destruction. And not just ours. Our sin, how do we say this? Spills over onto the people around us as their sin might spill over upon us. One of the things that's amazing to me is that this is an image of the grace of God, because 1,000 years later, Jesus is going to point back to this very moment to teach the Pharisees about the Sabbath. Because the Pharisees are accusing Jesus and his followers as they're walking through the fields of popping off grains, the head of the grain, rubbing it in their hands, popping the kernels, and chewing on it as they go. In other words, the Pharisees are mad that these guys are having a snack. And they're calling it harvesting. Jesus and the boys are harvesting on the Sabbath, and you can't work on the Sabbath, right? Why is this relevant? Why is this essential for us to understand? Because Jesus is using this event to refute the accusations of the Pharisees that his disciples broke, quote, the law of God, close quote, when they plucked the grain heads. The Pharisees are charging them with harvesting on the Sabbath. And Jesus is emphatically teaching them and us that the intent of God's law is fulfilled by the act of mercy. David is in need of real bread. And is it proper for him to eat that special bread? No, only the priest who bakes and prepares the next set of loaves gets to take away the former loaves and use them as provision for him and his family. They're the only ones who would eat of that bread. And that's by the instruction and design of the law of God. David is asking for something he does not deserve. And Elimelech is giving him the most sacred version of the thing he needs. Does Elimelech know that this is out of bounds? Yeah. Does Elimelech know that this is a break of the law of God? Yeah. And yet, Jesus is praising and reflecting on this moment. Because Elimelech is actually upholding the greatest intent of the law. And that is that the people of God would know the gracious and merciful provision of God. David is in outright, reckless rebellion against God. And God meets his physical needs perfectly, even sacrificially, as we would come to see. So it teaches us a couple of things about the Sabbath, and then we'll return to the narrative. Beware excessive rules for the Sabbath, right? Because those are the kinds of rules that make the Sabbath a burden. And Jesus doesn't want the Sabbath to be a burden. One commentator says this: the Sabbath cannot should not, does not sentence those it seeks to protect. You want that again? The Sabbath cannot, should not, does not sentence those it seeks to protect. Jesus Christ is Lord of the Sabbath. The Sabbath was made for the benefit of man. God did not make man for the benefit of the Sabbath. You get it? The Sabbath is for your good. It's for your understanding God's provision. It's to set aside the regular and ordinary things of life. One day in seven, that you would worship the Lord, that you would have rich fellowship, that you would not feel hurried and squeezed for time, that you would not feel pressured to be productive in all the other ways that our weeks are consumed by. In other words, it's a provision of mercy to uphold the Sabbath. That's what Elimelech is doing. He shows compassionate mercy to David by using the consecrated bread to meet David's real need for food. And according to Jesus, in the awesome mercy of God, the awesome graciousness of God, that was even an appropriate use for the sacred bread, because the future king needed it. God has provided it for him. But let us be very clear. David is unworthy of this merciful provision. And so are we. We are unworthy of bread. Ordinary, everyday bread. We are unworthy of God's provision. Remember, in a panic and a whirlwind, David is fleeing King Saul. He's literally a fugitive. And it demonstrates that even mighty David can lose his grip on faith, that even mighty David can succumb to fear and desperation. The boy who stood before Goliath, full of faith in Yahweh, is now so consumed with fear that he boldly lies to the man of God and asks not only for bread, but also for a worldly weapon of violence. Normal provision, extraordinary provision, is not enough. Check verse 8. David says to Elimelech, "Then have you not here a spear or a sword at hand? For I've brought neither my sword nor my weapons with me." What kind of secret assassin mission does somebody go on weaponless? Is he supposed to wave his fingers at him and hope lightning comes out? What's the plan here? Oh, that's right. He just made up the whole thing. Oh, that's right. He's not on a secret mission. He's on a descent into madness. And he knows that there's a sword there. He's now trying to manipulate Elimelech. Elimelech shows him unbelievable mercy in giving him the bread reserved for a different purpose. We could call it a sacred purpose. David knows exactly where he's going, who's there, and what's there. He knows that bread is there, and he knows there's a sword in that tabernacle. What sword is there? Goliath's sword. Listen to him. "Is there a spear or a sword at hand?" he asks, fully manipulating him. "For I've brought neither my sword nor my weapons with me, because the king's business required haste. Yeah, we're going to go with haste. Haste is it." And the priest replies, "The sword of Goliath, the Philistine, I love this jab. We pastors, we can do this if you're paying attention. Whom you struck down in the valley of Elah. What's he saying? Remember that moment of great faith you had? Remember how awesome that was? You remember how you got possession of that sword the first time? Now you want possession of it a second time and you're going to manipulate me and play dumb? Parents, how much do you love it when your kids play dumb? I'm not saying when they are dumb. I mean when you know and they know that they're playing dumb. Oh, I don't know. Every parent loves that sound. Yeah, the sword's here. It's wrapped in a cloth behind the curtain. If you want to take it, it's the only one here. Elimelech is asking David implicitly, what happened to the boy who won that sword? What happened to the boy who was not afraid of the 9-foot giant? What happened to the boy who stepped to that giant with no armor, with no worldly weapon but a sling and 5 smooth stones? Where's that guy? You want the sword? It's yours. It's your trophy. We hid it away in the tabernacle. It's there. But don't you remember what it represents? Don't you remember that you don't have to live like this? That you don't have to think like this? That the desperation, the panic, the cruel deceptions and manipulations that come so easily to your mind and flow so easily from your lips. Don't you know they end with your head chopped off if God withholds mercy? That very weapon did Goliath no good, and you seek it? What happened to that boy in the man I see before me? David's reply demonstrates how far he sank. Yeah, I'll take it. Give it to me. There's no other sword like it. Can you hear the thirst for power? The thirst for self-preservation? That's the sword I need. That's the blade I will strap to my body and undo the crazy man. David is becoming Saul. The next story that happens, we don't have time to go as deep, but listen to this. David leaves Elimelech. He rises and he flees. And he goes to Achish, the king of where? He literally goes to Goliath's hometown with Goliath's sword. Remember that bit about 200 grotesque tokens? What is David thinking? I'm going to evade Saul by going into Saul's enemy's territory. This is the great wisdom of old, is it not? The enemy of my enemy is my... The only problem with that is when you're an actual enemy, right? They might be enemies with Saul, but they're also enemies with you, homie. They see you. They recognize you. You're in Goliath's hometown. And everybody starts saying, hey, isn't that the guy that they sang that song about? You think your enemies don't hear the songs that you sing? Saul struck down his thousands. David, 10,000s. They know exactly who he is. And he brought the confirming token, didn't he? They're not going to know Goliath's sword. They recognize David. Good stealth, David. Good plan, David. They take David's words to heart. And he realizes that the king of Gath might not be a place of refuge for him. Listen to verse 13. So David changed his behavior before them, pretending to be insane, quote, in their hands. That's a way of saying he's in custody. He's under arrest. You think David would be under arrest in the land of the Philistines? Who saw that coming? Anyone thinking clearly, which exempts David apparently. So David pretends to be nuts, pretends to be insane. He starts writing and babbling on the doors of the gate. So much so, this is how you know the Bible is true. Because David gets to be king later, and he could whitewash this scene big time. He's in a dungeon prison cell with spittle running down his beard. He's slobbering to hold up the gag that he's nuts. If you ever find yourselves with spittle running down your beard, ask yourself how you got there. And then pray. Pray to the God of all glory. Pray to the provider of all you need that he would give you wisdom and patience and confidence in him. That you would flee your idols into his care. So Achish sends his servant, and he's like, guys, why did you bring me a madman? I have enough crazy people around me. I'm pretty sure he was gazing at the room, right? Like, all y'all crazy. We need one more crazy guy? No, we don't. So no, I don't want to keep him around. Fear has literally turned David into Saul. He's acting like Saul, crazy, desperate, irrational. And fortunate for David in God's providence, there was an ancient superstition that harming lunatics is bad luck. Ooh, that was a close one, right? He literally walks of his own free will into the hometown of the man he struck, of the land of the people that he has brutally, victoriously been conquering for years. Can we say David has fallen? You guys okay with that? He fell? One of the great promises of Scripture is that God will enable his people to persevere. Does David fall? Yes. But is it total? Is it final? So too with your falls. They will neither be total nor final if you are in Christ. If you are hidden away in Jesus, your falls will not be total and they will not be final. Why? Because God has mercy on the undeserving. Amen? God has mercy on the unworthy. Yes? Flee to him. Flee to him. Trust in Yahweh's provision for you and flee your idolatries. Free yourself by his enabling power, the Holy Spirit. Remember, Jesus isn't the one who just speaks truth. David might be full of lies right now, but Jesus is the truth. He doesn't just speak it. And Jesus is the bread of life. David got ordinary bread, set apart, ordinary bread. That's going to sound familiar in a minute. How much more does God give us himself in Christ? How much more does he see our madness? Does he know our fear? Has he been tempted in all ways as we have been? Yet he, not we, without sin. We are unworthy of the bread of life he gives, physical and spiritual. temporary and eternal. This is what Jesus has secured for us on the cross. And he cries out to his faithful, trust me, trust my protection, trust my provision that it will be real. He says in Matthew 11, verses 28 to 30, and I close with this. Jesus in his own lips speaks and says, come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy, and my burden is light. David needs those words washed upon him, given within him, that he might flee his futile plan and trust in God's unfolding plan. Amen? Let's worship and pray. Heavenly Father, we too know madness. We too know fear. We too know the folly of our own plans. We too know the pressures. And yes, Lord, the weariness of this life. So come and meet with us. Come and pour your mercy out on us. We might glory only in the cross of Christ and see ourselves as hidden away in you, our refuge, in you, our Redeemer. Come and meet with us. We beg you in the name of Jesus Christ. And all God's people agree.